What a beautiful church. Thank you for inviting me here this morning. It's my privilege. Back when I was in Bible college, I was so scared to get up and speak in front of people. I could hardly get through a one-minute speech in front of a class without feeling like I need to puke. Obviously, God has cured me of that. Just felt the need to share that this morning, that if there's something that you feel God calling you to do, but it's fear holding you back, don't let that stop you. God can change you and heal whatever it is you're afraid of and free you to do His will. That has nothing to do with my sermon this morning. I just wanted to share that. So I'll give a very quick one-minute introduction, and then I'll open it up for kind of a five-minute Q&A, so you can ask me whatever it is that you're curious about. I've done this the last couple of times I've been here. I think it's been almost a year since I was here last. How many of you remember when I was here last? Handful of you? Okay. If you don't, that's fine. Doesn't matter. So I currently live in Marwane, which is about an hour and a half north of here. You just drive straight north pretty much and you'll hit Marwane eventually. I was pastor of Marwane Alliance Church for many years until I stepped down about 3 years ago to move in the direction that I felt God was calling me. Unfortunately, that door closed, so I'm in a bit of a limbo right now. But I trust that God closed that door and He will open the right door when the time has come. So I'm waiting in faith for God to reveal what my next step is. And in the meantime, I'm slinging snow and slinging mud, landscaping in Lloydminster. It's great fun. While I am taking questions, could I grab a volunteer or two who'd be willing to hand these out? It's just a sermon outline for those of you who like to take notes and follow along. Anyone willing? Perfect, thanks. All right, ask me anything you want to know. I reserve the right to say no, though.
We're going to talk about Jesus?
Yes, I'm going to talk about Jesus. If I don't talk about Jesus, then kick me out of the church. I'm doing something wrong. Nobody has any questions, hey? Should I just get to the important stuff?
Yeah, I got one.
You got one?
Well, it is going on the same thing again. We're just going to talk about Jesus and only Jesus. Nothing about any other character in the Bible, just Jesus.
I always try and talk about Jesus. All right, well, turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 55 this morning. This is one of my favorite passages in Scripture. I turn to it time and time again whenever I need a refresher on gospel truth. Sorry if I pray one more time before I begin. Lord, I thank You that You are here. You are with us. You are leading us. You are guiding us. You have promised where two or three have gathered in My name, there I am also. And there is a uniqueness and a blessedness when your church gathers to worship You, to honor You, and to know You more. And so I pray this morning that Your word would come alive to us here this morning. We would all be refreshed, renewed, blessed, and even challenged by whatever it is You have to say here this morning. Let nothing come out of my mouth that is not honoring to You, but only what is true, good, holy, right, good for building up of Your people, and honoring to Your name. Amen. Come, everyone who thirsts. Come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, that your soul may live. And I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and a commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel. For he has glorified you. There are many amazing promises in this chapter. And I want to look this morning at how this chapter is God's invitation to the abundant life, or God's invitation to abundance. And the first promise here is an abundance of satisfaction. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, the Lord says. First and foremost, this is the satisfaction of the deepest longings of our soul. We are made for a person. God has made us to be complete in himself. And if we are not united to the Lord, if we are not united to Jesus Christ, then we will never be satisfied. Jesus says in Matthew 5, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." Amen? And this is the same thing that Jesus said to the woman at the well. Whoever drinks of the water that I give to them will never thirst again. Most of us, if not all of us in this room, have tasted of the goodness of the Lord, and we know this satisfaction of soul. Many people out there don't. We have nothing to give but Jesus. I have nothing to give you here this morning but Jesus. He is the one where life and satisfaction is found, and him alone. And if we are offering anything else to the world, we are offering an empty promise. C.S. Lewis's famous quote, "If I find in myself a desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, well, the only logical explanation is that I was made for another world." This is God's design, that we will not be satisfied with anything in this world except in him. But when we have found him, we then can find satisfaction in other things as well. Satisfaction in small things. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul writes this to Timothy. If I can find it in my Bible here. Have you ever got a new Bible and you just struggle to find pages all the time? 1 Timothy chapter 4. "Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teaching of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth." So just very quickly, demonic teachings are that A, you can't get married, and B, you can't enjoy food. But, verse 4, "Everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. Now, you could take this weird ways. Don't take it weird ways. But the simple truth is that God created these things, literally, to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. So apart from Jesus Christ, Paul is saying, you cannot rightly enjoy the small things in creation. You can enjoy a plate of bacon and eggs to the glory of God. I know that sounds weird to say. You cannot rightly enjoy a plate of bacon and eggs if you do not give glory to God. This is how God designed the world. So when we are satisfied in the Lord, we too can find satisfaction in everyday things, from the moment we wake up to the moment we lay down. And we are not truly enjoying the world as God designed it to be if we are not. We can also find satisfaction in great things. In Acts chapter 20, Paul is giving a farewell address to the Ephesian elders because he knows that he's not going to see them again. And this he says in verse 24. I do not account my life of any value nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus. And his ministry was to testify to the gospel of the grace of God to the Gentiles. Every single one of us has a purpose. The calling on each and every one of our lives is going to be different. Maybe it's simply to do honest work with your own two hands and live day to day for the glory of God. There's nothing wrong with that. Maybe God has a different task for you in mind, but whatever it may be, when we have come to the Lord, we can find what it is that God wants us to do. And when we are living in his purpose and his will, there's great satisfaction in that. I think that's part of what's behind many of the Hollywood movies that show this grand epic journey of discovery that people go on, and why something inside of us kind of resonates when the hero has to go on this big quest, as it were. That's that longing that God has put in us to be a part of something greater, the building up of his kingdom in whatever specific task he has given to you. And lastly, satisfaction in laborious things. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it's an amazing chapter, Paul writes to encourage the Corinthians. And he says, therefore, my beloved brothers and sisters, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Now, I have landscaped for 10 years now. And from time to time, I struggle. I plant a bush. It's a bush. Great. What have I accomplished? What meaning does this bush have in the scope of eternity? I have had an existential crisis on more than one of my landscaping sites. I know that sounds weird to say. But anything done for the Lord, for his glory, does have eternal significance. We can't always see it here on this side of eternity. We have no idea all the ripple effects that things that we do for God will have. But here is the promise in his word that anything done for the sake of the Lord is not done in vain. Nothing is wasted. No moment, no small act is ever forgotten by the Lord of hosts. So there is great satisfaction to be found when we come to the Lord. Secondly, there's an abundance of love. the second part of verse 3. I will make you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. And then down to verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and let the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion to him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. The love that is found in the presence of God is overwhelming, far more than you could ever ask or think. First of all, this is a love that never, ever, ever departs. Flick back just a page or so to Isaiah chapter 54, verse 9. This is like the days of Noah to me. As I swore that the waters of Noah should go no more over the earth, so I have sworn that I will not be angry with you and will not rebuke you. For the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you. My covenant of peace shall never be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. Isn't that amazing? That the Lord in heaven has sworn a vow that his love will never depart from you. Bank on it. Live in that promise. Rest in it. And this is a love that rebuilds the broken. Verse 11. O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted, behold, I will set your stones in crystal and lay your foundations with sapphires. Make your pinnacles of ruby and your gates of emeralds and all of your wall of precious stone. And all of your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. In righteousness you shall be established. You'll be far from oppression, for you shall not be afraid, and from terror, for it shall not come near you. I don't know any of your stories. I don't know where you've come from. I don't know what you've experienced in your life. But here's what I do know. We serve a God who can take a broken foundation and make it new. If you feel like you have no base, like your feet have been swept out from under you, here's a promise that you will be rebuilt. Stronger, more beautiful than ever before. In righteousness, you shall be established. And this is a love that fiercely defends. If anyone, chapter 54, verse 15, if anyone stirs up strife, it is not from me. Whoever stirs up strife with you shall fall because of you. Behold, I have created the smith which blows the fire of coals and produces a weapon for its purpose. I have also created the ravager to destroy. No weapon that is fashioned against you shall succeed, and you shall refute every tongue that rises against you in judgment. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication from me, declares the Lord. Anyone here a servant of the Lord? Anyone willing to accept that these are all promises for the servants of the Lord? We don't often think of God as a jealous avenger, but he is. I'm going to come back to this in a little bit from a different perspective. But what father is respected who will not defend his children? What husband can call himself a man who will not defend his wife? Amen? Amen. A hearty amen from the boys here. It's hardwired into us males, and rightly so. And it is patterned after our heavenly father, or our heavenly husband, as it were. He jealously defends and guards and protects and will even avenge those who have wronged his children. If not now in this life, then in the end of the age. In a moment, again, I'm going to come back to this, but every sin will be paid for, either on the cross of Christ or in eternity. Amen. This is the abundant love that the Lord had for us. And one more from Jeremiah chapter 32. Starting in verse 38. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for their own good and for the good of their children after them. I will make with them an everlasting covenant, that I will not turn away from doing good to them. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts, that they may not turn from me. And I will rejoice in doing them good, and I will plant them in this land in faithfulness with all of my heart and all of my soul. Have you ever heard that promise before? I will rejoice in doing them good. Do you know that God delights in lavishing you with his blessings? And not only that, he has put it in our hearts that we will never turn away from him. He has already promised in many times and in many ways that he will not turn away from us. But here his promise is that we will not turn away from him. What peace is found in there? Because I know if left to my own devices, I'd be gone tomorrow. But for the grace of God, there go I, as the old timers used to say. Nothing but the grace of God alone holds us fast to himself. This is the abundant love that the Lord has for us. And there is also an abundance of glory. Back to chapter 55, verse 4. Behold, I made David a witness to the peoples, a leader and a commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you, because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, because he has glorified you. Huh, what a weird promise. This would take me at least two or three sermons to fully unpack. But here's just a start. Anyone ever felt like they struggle a little bit when it comes to evangelism? Feel like you could be doing a little bit more? Dare I say it, you feel like a failure? I think most Christians, if they're honest, will admit that at some point in their life. Maybe Billy Graham didn't, I don't know. In Exodus chapter 34, there's this really interesting story. Moses comes down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of testimony in his hand, and as he came down from the mountain, Moses didn't know that the skin of his face was shining because he had been talking with God. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face was shining, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. And afterward, all the people of Israel came near, and he commanded them all that the Lord had spoken to him in Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with him, he had put a veil over his face. So whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the people of Israel what he was commanded, the people of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face was shining. Did Moses make his own face shine? This is not a trick question. No, it's not a trick question. How did Moses' face shine? God made it shine. Where did that happen? In the presence of the Lord. Every time he went in to meet with the Lord, his face would start shining. Did you know that this promise applies to us too? 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Verse 16, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Paul is definitely talking about this passage. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, just like Moses, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Now remember what I said earlier, we have nothing to give to the world except for Jesus. The world will see nothing in us that is attractive except for Jesus. It is only in his presence, only when we seek his face, that we are changed and transformed, and we can speak with the authority and power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just a couple verses earlier in chapter 2 in 2 Corinthians again. Paul says this, thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. So much of 2 Corinthians is Paul simply explaining, all we did was speak the word of God in truth and in sincerity. That was Paul's evangelistic strategy. It wasn't because he was clever, even though he was. It wasn't because he was eloquent. It was simply because he had encountered the risen Lord Jesus. He was transformed, and he spoke. We don't have to make evangelism more complicated than that. You don't have to come up with a clever 10-step strategy to convince someone of the truth of God. I'm not saying those things are bad or wrong. But really what it boils down to is the Lord's presence shining through us. And that is the fragrance that will draw people in. So when we encounter glory, we are transformed with glory, and then we overflow with glory. Just quickly, you don't have to turn there. In John chapter 7, Jesus stands up and cries out. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. This is the overflow of glory. Overflowing with the Spirit of God. So full of life ourselves that it spills out over us and affects all of those around us. Have you ever met anyone in your life who you just walk away from a conversation with them and been like, wow, that person is close to the Lord? It's just so obvious all over them. That is someone who lives in the presence of the Lord and is overflowing with the glory. When we are marked by the power and the presence of the risen Jesus Christ, people will take note and listen. They might not like what we have to say, but they won't ignore it. Fourth, there is an abundance of power promised in this passage. Back to Isaiah chapter 55, verse 8. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from the heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. God's word never fails. Not a single word of his ever returns empty. God never says anything idly. And this promise of power is tied directly to his earlier promise of an abundance of pardoning. It's so hard for us to grasp just how overwhelmingly comprehensive God's love and forgiveness is. That over and over and over again, he reinforces it with these kinds of images and illustrations. He is saying this to convince us that he has the power and the wisdom to forgive you for all of your transgressions, for all of your sins. I cannot tell you how many times I have sat with people who struggle to embrace God's forgiveness, to believe that he really has forgiven them, and they can't forgive themselves. Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. But surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the punishment that brought us peace, and by his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living and stricken for the transgression of my people? They made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no lies in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his children. He shall prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted as righteous, and he shall bear their sins. Amen. He has already taken the punishment for all of your sin, past, present, and future. It all went on the cross. You will never commit a sin that surprises God. He's seen it all. And he's seen more sin in you than you'll ever see in yourself. And you know what he says? I love you, my child. Why? Because Jesus paid the cost. My ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts, says the Lord. If the Lord can forgive you, can you not forgive yourself? Do you have a greater right than the Lord to bear hatred towards yourself? No. And this holds true for others as well. Do you have a greater right than the Lord to bear a grudge against somebody who has sinned against you? I know this can be a hard thing when we're talking unbelievable evils. Because of the young ears in the room, I won't name them, but you can use your imagination. Remember what I said earlier? All sin will be paid for, either on the cross of Christ or in eternity. So we can release any need to bear a grudge, to withhold forgiveness, because God will deal with it one way or the other. This is the abundant power of the Lord. And lastly, the abundant joy. Verse 12. For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorns shall come up the cypress. Instead of the briars shall come up the myrtles. And it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. This is nothing less than the very joy and peace of Jesus implanted in your soul. Jesus promises this to his disciples in the upper room. You're welcome to turn there. John chapter 15. I promise I'm wrapping up soon. You give me a mic, I'll talk for a long time. John chapter 15, verse 7. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever it is you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. We just spent a long time talking about that. Don't depart from that. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. Whose joy? Jesus' joy. Is there anything that's going to take away Jesus' joy? No. This is why it is a joy that is unshakable, that can stand firm even in the midst of trials and fires and temptations, because it is not a joy that is based on our human flesh. It is the joy of Jesus welling up within. And then a couple verses earlier, chapter 14, verse 27. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Is there anything that's going to take away the peace of Jesus? Is he sitting up on his throne, anxious, worried? Last I checked, no. This is the peace and the joy of Jesus in you. We sometimes lose sight of that because we fix our eyes on the things of this world and not on him. But this is not a simple peace and a simple joy. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, you don't have to turn there, but he says that we are sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Sorrow and joy can coexist in the heart of a Christian. We can still weep with those who weep, just like we can rejoice with those who rejoice. Jesus wept before the tomb of Lazarus. That's another sermon in and of itself. The best way that I can describe this is there's this emotional rock that Jesus gave to us, that when circumstances are worthy of joy, we overflow in rejoicing. And then when circumstances are troubled, it doesn't mean that this rock is disturbed. We still have this peace that will never be shaken. And even while the tears are rolling, we can say, "It is well with my soul." This joy does not mean that we are always chipper, frivolous. This is an unshakable foundation of joy that will stand no matter the circumstances and will never be taken away. David writes in Psalm 16, "You have made known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Is there anything fuller than full? Is there anything longer than forevermore? No. What we receive in part now will one day be made complete. Even though now we face trials and darkness and troubles and difficult circumstances that will cause us to weep, one day that will no longer be the case. And there will be nothing left but joy and peace through all the endless ages of eternity in the presence of the risen Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, that you have invited us into this abundant life. And help us when we lose sight, when we get caught up in our circumstances and the trials that take our eyes off of you. Lord, birth in all of us a deeper longing for you, to know your Son more fully than we have ever known him before. Let us know the satisfaction of his presence. Plant within our hearts a deep knowledge of the love that you have for us. Transform us by your Spirit. Fill us with your peace and your joy, not just for our own sakes, but so that the world may see your glory, that they may have a sniff of that life and ask us, what is it that makes you the way that you are? Let the world see your glory shining through us, Lord Jesus. Use us as a witness to the peoples, both here, near, and far. Thank you for all of these amazing promises, Heavenly Father. Amen.